Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer in His Person and Work. And last time we finished chapter 2, which was The Redeemer, the Revelation of the Father's Glory. And in that section, I'll go through a quick review of the section, the subsection titles. He said, in closing, he wants to remark how defective and fallacious is all knowledge of God outside of Christ. He says, consider well the mercy of having transactions with such a God in such a Christ, and how precious to us should the gospel by which reveals this great truth, how precious it should be, and then what strong encouragement does the subject afford to every true, humbled, sin-burdened, Christ-seeking soul. And then in the light of this truth, cultivate loving and kindly views of God. And then he said, especially in the matter of prayer, cultivate and cherish this kindly, soothing view of God in Christ. And then he says, the subject is in the highest degree soothing, comforting, and encouraging. And then that brought us to the end. Almost, he says, it's not only comforting, but sanctifying. And then he finishes with, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And that brought us up to chapter 3, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with this reading. I'll go ahead and begin. It's entitled The Typical Glory of the Redeemer, or Type and Shadow, where there were shadows, like in the Old Testament, the Paschal Lamb in Passover was a type of Christ. And Christ, it's called the antitype. The fulfillment is called the antitype. So he says the typical glory of the Redeemer. And the verse he uses is, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Exodus 3, verse 2. Now, Mr. Winslow says, the entire theocracy of the Israelites was interwoven with a system of symbols and types of the most significant and instructive character. It was thus the wisdom and the will of God that the revelation of Jesus to the church should assume a consecutive and progressive form, not a sudden but a gradual descent to the world marked the advent of our adorable Redeemer. The same principle of progressiveness is frequently seen in the saving discovery of Christ to the soul, not by an immediate and instantaneous revelation, not by a single glance of the mind, is Jesus always made known and seen. Long and slow is often the process. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness arise. Observe, it is a gradation of light. The sun rises, beam follows beam, light expands. Christ is more known. More known, he is more admired. More admired, he is more loved. And more loved, he is more implicitly obeyed and devotedly served. Thus, the path of the just is as the shining light, which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now, thus has been the revelation of Christ's glory to the Church of God. In her infancy, her nonage, she was placed under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. Not prepared to sustain the sudden and full revelation, God disciplined and trained her by various types and ceremonies. Thus, wisely, and it must be admitted, graciously, shadowing forth his dear Son by gradual but increasingly clear and luminous discoveries, until the fullness of time was come, when he appeared, the great antitype, again, the fulfillment of the type of all the types, the glowing substance of all the shadows, the full signification of all the symbols, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. With the glory of Jesus, the typical part or the type part of the old dispensation is replete. And although this economy was composed principally of mere types, they nevertheless were God's appointed means of transmitting a gradual revelation of his mind and purpose to his church and the world, and of developing, by a series of the most expressive symbols, his stupendous plan of redemption. Nor can they be passed by in the study of revealed truth without rendering unintelligible and obscure a very extensive portion of sacred word, of the sacred word. In considering the typical glory of Christ, or his glory in type, it would be impossible in the compass of a single chapter to present an adequate view of all the types of the Old Testament, which set forth the Lord Jesus in his person and work. We have therefore selected from the many a single one, the burning bush, as embodying a mass of truth relating to our adorable Emmanuel. On the history with which it stands connected, it is not necessary to enlarge. It will be sufficient to our purpose to remark that Moses, to whom the wondrous spectacle appeared, was now preparing for a post of signal labor, responsibility, and honor. Brought up in the palace and educated in the court of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he was but imperfectly qualified to take his place in the front of a suffering and tried people, delivering them from their oppression, sympathizing with their sufferings, establishing their economy, framing their laws, and conducting them through a rough, intricate, and dangerous desert to a land of promised rest. From this school of luxury and repose, God transferred him to one more calculated to train him for the toils, hardships, and the perils of the wilderness, and to qualify him for the office of legislating for a church whose God was Jehovah and whose history was at that moment written in letters of mourning, M-O-U-R-N, lamentation, and woe. He sent him into the land of Midian, and for 40 years was he employed in pastoral servitude for Jethro, his father-in-law. Engaged in this lowly calling, by the side of Mount Horeb, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, this type, a type it doubtless is radiant with the glory of Christ. Who but the Holy Spirit, the glorifier of Jesus, can unfold it? It shadows forth Christ in the mysterious constitution of his complex person and in the great work for the accomplishment of which he became so constituted, or for the reason he became constituted in that way. In these two points of view, in connection with the import of the solemn admonition annexed to it, let us proceed to consider this expressive symbol. The first point demanding our attention is the divine manifestation. That Jehovah was here revealed, the evidence is most conclusive. When Moses turned aside to see the great sight, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. It was not a mere vision that he saw. No hallucination of the mind had overcome him. He could not be deceived as to the divine being in whose immediate and solemn presence he then stood. How awestruck must have been his mind, how solemn his impressions, how sacred his thoughts. But if a further proof were needed, the declaration of God himself sets the question of the divine appearance at rest. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. No truth could be more clearly established. But in which person of the sacred and adorable three, the Trinity, it may be asked, did a God thus appear? We have every scriptural reason to believe it was Jehovah Jesus, or Jehovah the Son, that it was a manifestation anticipative of his future appearance in the flesh of the Godhead of Christ. Thus, then, the type sets forth the glory of the divine person of our dear Lord. How solemn, and yet how delightful to the mind, and establishing to our faith is the truth that the same God who under the old dispensation on so many occasions, in so many gracious and glorious ways, and in so many remarkable and undoubted instances, appeared to the ancient believers, is he who was born in Bethlehem, who lived a life of obedience to the law, and died an atoning death upon the cross, the Savior, the surety of his people. What reality does it give to the salvation of the saints? Beloved, remember, as you hang over this page or are listening, the same Jehovah who spoke from the midst of the flaming bush and said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, speaks to you from the cross and in the gospel and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. O glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, the second point of consideration in this remarkable type as setting forth the glory of Emmanuel is the symbol in which he appeared. It is full of instruction. And what symbol did our Lord select in which to embody his deity? Did he choose some tall cedar of Lebanon or some majestic oak of the forest? No, but a bush, the most mean or low and insignificant, the most lowly and unsightly of all trees, was to enshrine the Godhead of him whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. And what is the truth it conveys? O most glorious and precious, it points to the incarnate glory of the Son of God, the lowliness and meanness or lowness of his nature. Referring again to the type, it will instantly appear that the unveiled, unclouded, and unembodied glory of Jehovah would have appalled and overwhelmed with its ineffable brightness the awe-stricken and astonished man of God. He could not have looked upon God and lived. There shall no man see me and live, says the Lord. It was therefore proper, yea, it was merciful, that all the manifestations of God to his people in the old dispensation should be through the medium of objects on which the eye could look without pain, and on which the mind could repose without fear. Veiled in a cloud or embodied in a bush, God could approach the creature with condescending grace and reveal his mind. The creature could approach God with humble confidence and open his heart. How kind and condescending in Jehovah to subdue and soften the splendor of his majesty, thus attempering to it to the weak vision of mortal and sinful man. But this was typical of that more wondrous and stupendous stoop of God in the new dispensation. All the subdued and obscure manifestations of the Godhead in the former economy were but the forecasting shadows of the great mystery of godliness then approaching, and possessed no glory by reason of the glory that excels. But mark the condescending grace, the deep abasement, the infinite lowliness of the Son of God. When he purposed to appear in an inferior nature, what form of manifestation did he assume? Did he embody his Godhead in some tall archangel? Did he enshrine it in some glowing seraph? No, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He lowered himself to our mean or low and degraded nature. He selected our fallen, suffering, sorrowing, tempted humanity. He takes into union with deity a creature, not of the highest rank and beauty, but a spirit dwelling in a temple of flesh, yea, not merely the inhabitant of the temple, but he unites himself with the temple himself, for the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And even this flesh, not connected with its state of primeval glory, but associated with all the humbling, though sinless, infirmities of its fallen condition. Behold, too, the meanness, again lowness, of Christ in the world's eye. In him it sees no glory and traces no beauty. His outward form of humiliation veils it from their view. He is to them but as a root out of the dry ground, having no form nor comeliness. On this point, we shall more fully enlarge when we come to consider the humiliation of the Son of God. Now, there is yet another part of this significant type to be considered, equally important and rich in the view it conveys of the glory of Jesus in his work. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. The symbol of fire was expressive of the holiness and justice of God. It is thus frequently employed. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4:24. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire, Exodus 24, verse 17. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, verse 29. But that which formed the greatest wonder, which riveted the eye and attracted and enchained the feet of Moses to the spot, was the bush unconsumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. But a more marvelous and stupendous spectacle meets us in the cross of Christ, Jesus enduring the fire of his Father's wrath, wrapped up in the flame of his justice, and yet unconsumed. Let us turn aside from all inferior objects and for a while contemplate this great sight, the sight of Christ. It is indeed a great sight. The Son of God is laid upon the altar as a burnt offering, a sacrifice for sin. The fire of divine justice descends to consume him. Holiness, in fearful exercise, heaps on its fuel. It heaps it on, the fuel. And the flame and the smoke ascend in one vast column before the throne of the Eternal, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But behold the astonishment! Jesus suffering and yet rejoicing, dying and yet living, consuming and yet unconsumed. These prodigies marked the offering up of the great high priest upon Calvary. The dark billows of sorrow rolled over the human soul of Christ, but the Godhead remained calm and peaceful, its tranquility unruffled by a wave of grief, its sunshine undimmed by a cloud of darkness. He thus passed through all these throbs and throes and agonies of death, descended into the grave, rose again, lived and still lives, the fountain of life to the created universe. Behold the God, say he is a mere creature, preposterous thought, mad conception, soul-destructive belief. Had he been less than divine, suffering as he did for sin, the devouring fire would have consumed him in its unquenchable flame. Now to the heartbroken sinner, how attractive and glorious is this spectacle of the Almighty Redeemer sustaining the wrath and suffering the justice of God for transgression. Mourning, M-O-U-R-N, soul, turn aside and behold yet again this great sight. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Lay aside your fleshly reasoning, your carnal views of self-justification, self-salvation, and human power. Put off all the fleshly ideas of God, of his grace, and of his goodness. Divest yourself of all your unbelieving and hard thoughts of his power, willingness, and readiness to save you. Thus prepared, approach, then, gaze, wonder, and adore. No one can stand on this holy ground but he who stands in his own nothingness. None are welcome here but the poor, the empty, the bankrupt, and the vile. Are you all this? Is this your case? Then, draw nigh. God will speak from amid the flame of the sacrifice and say to you, fear not. He says, one feature more in this beautiful and instructive type remains to be considered, vis-a-vis the especial design of God in this miraculous appearance. And then he says, after calming the mind of Moses by revealing to him who he was, he then proceeds to explain the gracious intentions of his advent. But we are actually going to stop there for this time. And then, Lord willing, continue on in that part the next time. But until then, go considering this great glory of Christ, the great Savior, the great Redeemer, how adorable indeed he is, how he suffered for poor sinners. We pray that if you don't see yourself as that, that this day you do see yourself as that. We are all sinners in need of this such a great, gracious, and glorious Savior. We pray that God grant each of us that, the sight of ourselves, and then the sight of Christ, and that we don't be shy, and that we go to him. He bids us this day come to him if we haven't. And he again promises he'll in no wise cast out those who come to him as poor sinners in their sincerity, looking to him alone as their righteousness and as the Savior and Redeemer of their souls. And we pray you do this day if you haven't yet. May we always consider Christ and his glory, and may these things bring more obedience and praise to his name, now and forever. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.